أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. I'll be completely honest. I feel embarrassed. No matter how we look at this situation, I feel embarrassed standing here with my warm clothes and in a warm building. My family's safe. I have a full stomach. And most of us here are in a very similar situation. We don't have to worry about bombs falling over our head or where we're going to end up sleeping tonight. Our brothers and sisters in Syria are going through a very significant fitna. And it's a fitna in their deen. It's not just a fitna in their dunya. It's not just a situation where they're just hungry or they don't have a job or something like this. There's something much bigger going on. And that's why it's so important, as Brother Asjad mentioned, to contextualize the situation in Syria to understand that there's something much bigger going on. Our brothers are going through a fitna that most of us, I don't think many of us, if not possibly even most of us, could handle. You have to imagine, and sometimes we don't imagine enough, the situation of waking up in the morning where you've been in a tent for a year or two. Your home was destroyed. Complete all your belongings. You have to think about the things that you hold close to you, your clothing, you know, your even something as simple as your shoes, your jacket, your desk, your bed, your some of your belongings, things that have been in the family for generations, completely destroyed. Your whole neighborhood that you've been living in for generations has been annihilated. It's just rubble. Not only that, you wake up one morning and you find your 4-year-old or your 5-year-old frozen to death. As I saw in a picture a long time ago, about 3 years ago, the father was carrying his 4-year-old, and the child was just a frozen block of ice. And so we think about these situations for the people of Syria, and we need to remember that it's a very significant burden on their shoulders. When we look at the reality of the numbers on the ground and why this is all happening, if we understand what's really going on, we will understand how we should deal with this across the world, and we should understand what we should be helping the people of Syria with. And when I say the people of Syria, we are the people of Syria. There's no such thing as just Syria. This ummah is one ummah. هذه أمتكم أمة واحدة. This ummah of yours is one single united ummah. So the problems in Syria are our problem. And therefore when we look at the situation, we have to look at it from the perspective of one ummah and what exactly is going on. But before we can do that, we need to go into some details of what exactly is happening with the refugee crisis. And then we need to go into some detail about where this all started and why it is where it is today. The population of Syria before all of this started, 2010, was approximately 22 million people. And of those 22 million people, 11 million people are now refugees. About half of the entire population of the country are displaced. 7.6 million approximately are internally displaced. It's a really nice word for homeless people. And about 4 point something million are external, are refugees traveling in the regional lands such as Turkey and Egypt and so on. Of the 7.6 million that are stuck in Syria, they're not just stuck. They're not just living in tents where water is always coming through and the winter comes and there's no protection from the snow. And we've seen this happen for the past few years, as I mentioned. But they're in a war zone. They're in a war zone where the world is colluding to destroy their lives. It's not just you go to Turkey and you're begging in the streets. You're in Syria and they're still trying to kill you. The government's still out to get you. It's so bad that they're targeting hospitals intentionally. They're killing doctors intentionally. And I'll go into some more detail later on in the talk. 95, just as an example, 95% of the people of Halab are 95% of the doctors of Halab and the medical staff have left because they're directly and intentionally targeting the medical facilities and the medical practitioners. So those who are practicing medicine in Halab are doing it in basements. The hospitals, they paint over any sort of Red Cross or Red Crescent symbol on the building so that it's not known to be a hospital. The vehicles that they go as ambulances, you know how on the side of the vehicle they'll have a sign and these are reflective fluorescent or reflective signs, and they smear mud on it just so it's not known to be a medical vehicle. Because the colonial powers that are putting this pressure on the people of Syria are doing it with a particular end in mind. So the pressure that's being applied on the people of Syria, Russia is flying in now, and about 85%, around 85% of all of their strikes are on the rebel areas, not on what they claim to be what they're there for, which is to attack ISIS. Bashar has dropped in the past 2 years over 22,000 barrel bombs. And if you understand what these barrel bombs are, they're bombs that are packed with metal and shards and the most destructive things that they can find. 22,000 of them have been dropped on a relatively small area in the north of Syria and targeting civilians. 7,000, and as we said, about 300,000 people have died since the beginning of the uprising. And about half of that are civilians. So then you have the people who have left Syria. You have about 2 million who are in Turkey. You have about 1 million that are in Lebanon. About 630,000 approximately are in Jordan. About 250,000 are in Iraq. Egypt has about 127,000. And then the rest of the world has the remainder. And don't think that they're better off by much. Yes, they don't have the bombs dropping on their head. But I was in Turkey and Lebanon and Jordan 3 years ago and this year. And I saw their situation. You see the camps. It's just tents. You don't have protection from the wet ground. You don't have protection from the cold ground. You don't have, the people treat you like you're a foreigner. You're treated like a burden on the society. You're not treated like as one of the people. The people see you as an annoyance, as somebody who's coming to take what they don't even have already. Everyone's poor and these people are coming to take more of what we don't have. In Turkey, you see there's just, in 2012, you didn't see as much begging on the street. This recent trip, you see them everywhere. They're everywhere. They're sleeping on the streets. Lebanon is just full. Full, everywhere. People are begging. People are on the streets. You see little children. Children all over the place. They're just constantly begging because they just don't have a place to stay. They can't afford anything. And the Syrians who do go to a lot of these lands, for example in Turkey, they're treated like slaves. They're not treated with respect. They're given really difficult jobs. They're made to work very long hours. And so while I'm sitting at these cafes or wherever I'm going and I'm meeting all these Syrians and I'm talking to them, trying to understand what they're going through, and they look scared because they're afraid of losing their job. And they say that they're miserable. Every single one of them. The ones who have money, those I've met brothers who had businesses, they're miserable. They're treated like foreigners, they're overworked, and they're not home. And don't forget the death in the families, and so on and so forth. So this is not a guilt trip, as we all should already know. It's a reminder of a reality that's going on, and it's not just a matter of feeling bad and giving some donations and making some dua. There's something bigger going on that we all have a role to play in. But in order to understand what that is, we need to talk a little bit about, in brief, the history of the uprising itself. The uprising, the Arab Spring, the so-called, as is called, the Arab Spring, started in Tunis. And as we know, it was a call for justice. It was a frustration with the economic difficulties and so on. And then it grew. And it spread throughout. It spread to Yemen and Lebanon and Jordan and so on and so forth, Libya and Saudi. And most of these uprisings were quelled very quickly. Some of them managed to topple the regime. But in the beginning, there was an undertone of Islam. People wanted Islam, but they didn't really understand what that meant. So they wanted just to live as Muslims. And as time progressed, people started talking more. And we all saw this. We all see this. How many times did we hear people talking about the word Sykes-Picot before the uprising? Very rarely, and now we're suddenly noticing these things. We're suddenly asking, what are we supposed to do as Muslims? What's the political solution for these things from Islam? So as the uprisings began continuing across the Muslim lands, we began seeing a clearer and clearer stand for what Islam is. So then Egypt came, and the people voted in what they believed to be the Islamic solution. Morsi took power, and of course the colonialists wouldn't have that, and they removed him. But the people wanted Islam. Even if you look at Tunis, they elected Ghannouchi, thinking that he was an Islamic solution. So the people wanted an Islamic solution every step of the way. And when it reached Syria, it reached a breaking point that everything shifted. Everything changed at that point in time. In Syria in 2011, it started off as a call for their children. In Dar'a, they took the boys. They asked for it and they demanded it. And the Syrian supervisors in the area, they said to them, go make new children, and if you can't, send us your wives, and we'll make new children for you. And that was the beginning of the protests. And then it continued until they were killing the protesters, and they still stood their ground. They didn't want to make it violent until Bashar sent in thugs to go and rape the people, the women in their homes. And that's when it turned violent. That's when the people stepped out of their home and they went out and started fighting Bashar because it was in defense of their families. So, but that uprising started off as a fight for their children, then a fight for justice, then a fight to remove Bashar, so a fight for freedom with an Islamic undertone. But because of the work of the da'wah carriers in Syria and the reminding of the reminders to the people that don't make this into another uprising that goes back to something that the colonialists control. Call for what Islam tells you to call for, which is a khilafah on the path of prophethood as promised by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is required of us as Muslims. And the people of Syria accepted this very, very quickly. It was amazing to watch, to see the shift in the flags. All the Syrian flags were thrown away, and the flag of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was raised. And anybody who carried that flag was looked at as a traitor. The public opinion in Syria shifted so dramatically, it was almost surreal. The ummah's, we have to remember, the uprisings in the Arab world, regardless of who what you think is behind it, or whether you think it led to any good or any harm, the reality is the ummah shook off the cowardice that has been choking us for about 100 years. We've been scared of our governments, scared to speak out. And the ummah stood up and went up against, and anybody who knows what Syria was like, that was one of the most terrifying places to speak up. Under Hafez al-Assad, under Saddam Hussein, under Hosni Mubarak, and these are not places where you go and talk. For the ummah to stand up and make the rulers scared. When I was in Lebanon, you see the military, the Lebanese military were scared of the people. When I went to Jordan, the government was scared of the people. They realized the people could do something. So the call for Islam was growing and getting stronger. People were making their stand. All the other uprisings prior to Syria was something that the West, the colonialists, could control. Because the people were calling for ideas like freedom, like justice, ideas that the West could manipulate and turn into a secular concept, as they do. And they did. But with Syria, the uprising, the fighters were the people of Syria. And the West tried so hard to get the people to try to find somebody in that uprising that would be willing to betray their own people, as all of our other rulers have in the past. But the problem was they couldn't find it. So the uprising became something that was wildly out of control for the West. And if you're watching the news, and if you weren't watching the news, you can go back. You can go back and Google search and go back to just the entries from 2012 and look at the news of what the West was doing, of what America specifically was doing. They were panicking. I haven't seen panic like this. They were panicking so bad that they did things that were very obvious, desperate measures. They went in, and after all these years, 30 years of building Iran as if they were the enemy of the West, we all know that they're puppets of the West, just like Saudi, just like Al-Sisi, just like all the rest of them. They were painting them as they were enemies of the West and America was the devil, but they needed Iran to come in and help save Bashar and keep him in power because the Muslims were about to remove the colonial control over the Syrian lands. So what did they do? They go and bring, they said, well, Ahmadinejad has been saying so many bad things about America, we can't just say he's an ally overnight. Just overnight, they removed him, they put in Rouhani, and suddenly Iran became an ally to the West and they invited them to Vienna, to Geneva too. And so what the problem was, the Syrian National Coalition, which the colonialists were trying to present as the next rulers of Syria, because they were traitors, and they were loyal to the colonialists, they said, you can't invite Iran, because if you do, and we sit at the same table with them, the Syrian people will never look at us again. So they uninvited Iran, after switching the government out with Rouhani. And then after all this, as you see, Rouhani is not going back to the whole old rhetoric, America is the devil, America is the enemy, etc., etc. But almost waking up. So the problem is that the Syrian uprising, the fighters in Syria, were independent. Yes, they were taking the weapons from Saudi and from Turkey, and we know that those are puppet traitor governments that don't represent us or our deen. But whatever their excuse is, their excuse, that they felt that it was necessary and so on, the point is, the people of the fighters, the leaders and so on, the people of Syria, did not betray the call for Islam. And the West couldn't do anything about this. So they brought in so-called Hezbollah, which really is Hizb Iran, came in and they started attacking the people of Syria. And that didn't work. The Syrian coalition failed. They tried demonizing. Do you remember early in the uprising? The whole world was behind the Syrian uprising. You could give khutab about going and helping the people of Syria and sending money or even going there yourself. When I was in Jordan, in the masajid, the khutab, we were almost exclusively telling people, go join the people of Syria and help them rise up against Bashar. But once the colonialists realized that this is out of control and they can't control it, suddenly they started arresting aid workers. They started freezing money of the aid organizations. Aid. I knew lots of brothers who worked in aid. They were actually in Syria and they were constantly bringing food and they were constantly taking pictures and showing their work was outside of the areas of conflict, like Ladiqiyah and so on. And they were giving the people food and medicine and so on. And they were shutting those ones down. Why? Because it's not about helping people. It's not about anything. There's something bigger going on. They needed to stop the influx of assistance to this uprising. They wanted to starve them, remove all help from them, and then start putting more and more pressure on them. So, regardless of what your analysis is of the origins of this, the results of what ISIS did, they succeeded in a lot of things. They saved Bashar. They turned the guns away from Bashar to Muslims killing Muslims. And they took the idea of khilafah that is in the text of Quran and Sunnah, and they made it into something that the West couldn't make a worse caricature into demonizing Islam than this. If you were to go back 5 years and try to imagine a movie from Hollywood of the worst form of representation of Islam, I don't know if they could do something like this. And so they made the world hate the idea of a khilafah. But at least that's what the West had hoped. But alhamdulillah wa shukr, when you sit down with the Muslims around the world, the Muslims are now more interested in learning about the ahkam of Islam related to the khilafah. They say, hold on, this isn't it. So then what is it? So the ummah is now coming towards the text of Islam and relearning their deen because of this. So you can't win against the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they brought in Russia. The problem was that despite all of the bombing and the killing and the destruction by Bashar and the so-called allies and what ISIS did and so on, the people of Syria still held on to the idea that they want Islam to be implemented, no matter what. And nobody of the leadership was willing to betray the people of Syria and become a puppet to the West. And so the West finally, they were saying, we were training moderate rebels, meaning people who are willing to betray their people. And they did this for a while, and you saw signs that they were thinking of maybe taking Bashar and replacing him with someone else. But then something happened and something changed, and then Russia suddenly comes in and just starts bombing the rebel areas. As I said, 85% of all the bombing campaigns from Russia are on the rebel areas, not on the area that ISIS controls. And so that shows that America, and even some of them were actually known to be allied or helping or working with America, and they were being struck by these bombing campaigns. So the thing is that the colonialists were stuck in a position where that they couldn't get out of. They can't get the people to betray the call, and they can't stop this call for Islam, so they started putting more pressure and more pressure. And so now they're bringing in everything that they can. They had a meeting. It's just unbelievable. They had a meeting in Vienna where John Kerry, the Secretary of State, and Lavrov, the Foreign Minister of Russia, and the UN Special Envoy, Stefan de Mistura, they got together and they decided in 6 months' time there will be a transitional government in Syria, and in 18 months' time there will be an election. Who are they exactly to come to our lands and tell us what to do when the people of Syria have already made a decision? But the fact of the matter is that this is a struggle between the deen of Allah Azza wa Jal, the system revealed by Allah Azza wa Jal, and the deen of the Muslims, Islam, and the colonial kafir West, who is trying to restore the Sykes-Picot puppet colonial setup that they've maintained since the fall of the Khilafah in 1924. What they think is that they're going to put pressure on the people until they break. So this is what we need to understand. All of what's going on right now, all this bombing, all this demonization, it's to make the Syrian people break and say, fine, we're so miserable, just we'll take anything. That's what they're hoping. But the fact of the matter is, they haven't learned their lesson from Palestine. How long has it been, and how the people broken? Haven't they learned that the Muslims, we don't break under these types of pressure, but they don't learn? This is a fitna very, very similar to the fitna that Quraysh placed on the Muslims, the early Muslims. You may or may not see it, but it's very, very similar. Because when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the early Muslims prayed in their homes for the first 3 years, Quraysh left them alone. When Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to walk by, they used to say, "There goes Muhammad wa sahbah." And they used to say about him, "Yukallim man fis sama." He speaks to things in the sky. He speaks to that who is in the sky. So they left him and they didn't attack him. But after Allah azza wa jalla revealed the ayah, "Fazza bima tu'mar wa'rid 'anil mushrikeen," go out publicly and call publicly with what you've been ordered. Then they started attacking and torturing the Muslims, because Muslims were calling for change in society. They were addressing, why are you living this way? Why are you burying your daughters? Why are you dealing with riba? Why are you dealing unjustly in the marketplace? And so Rasulullah ﷺ and the Sahaba were attacked at that point in time. And the people of Syria, and this is something that has happened very little since 1924, the society has risen up as a society and says that we want Islam as our way of life. And the West will not have it. And that this is what we're seeing. They're not just torturing people on an individual scale. Rather, they are torturing an entire society, an entire country, in order to make them turn back from their deen. Because remember, believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just believing and doing nothing. Believing in Him is believing in Him and implementing His commands and abstaining from His prohibitions and removing those prohibitions from our societies. Implementing all of Islam. That's what it means to believe in Allah. La ilaha illallah is Allah is the only source of legislation, and Muhammad Rasulullah, it means that he is the one who brought us the legislation for us to implement. And what's really amazing is it's almost a direct parallel of Surah Al-Buruj. Allah Azza wa Jalla, when He talks about Ashab al-Ukhdud and Nari Dhat al-Waqood, the fire that was lit for them, people are being burned alive by these bombs. إِذْ هُمْ عَلَيْهَا قُعُودْ وَهُمْ عَلَى مَا يَفْعَلُونَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ شُهُودْ. And they are witnesses. The whole world is witnessing what's going on to the people of Syria. Do you think it's difficult for the West to put a no-fly zone over Syria like they did over Iraq and save the people in the south of Iraq? It would happen faster than a snap. But they will not put a no-fly zone. There's a doctor's or a medical organization called... It's similar to Doctors Without Borders. It's Practitioners for Humanity or I forget the name of it. It's an organization similar to Doctors Without Borders. They went to the UN Security Council, to all 18 members, and repeatedly asked them to pass a resolution that would make it illegal to target medical facilities, which I spoke about earlier. And they all refused. Why are they refusing? وَهُمْ عَلَى مَا يَفْعَلُونَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ الشُّهُودِ. They're witnesses because they know what they're doing. They're trying to stop Muslims from returning to their deen. وَمَا نَقَمُوا مِنْهُمْ. What do they hate? إِلَّا أَن يُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَمِيدِ. Except the only thing that they hate about the people of Syria is that they now believe in Allah, Al-Aziz Al-Hamid. They want the full implementation of Islam. They've returned to their deen. After 100 years of calling for nationalism and all these different ideas that don't come from Islam. الَّذِي لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Allah owns the skies that the Russians and the Americans and the British and the French fly in, and He owns the ground that they're killing the people on. Then Allah Azza wa Jal reminds us and them. He says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ فَتَنُوا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُوا. Those who put the believers into a fitna and then they don't repent. So it's almost you hear a sense of an offering of of forgiveness. And Allah Azza repeats this again afterwards. ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُ فَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ جَهَنَّمُ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ الْحَرِيقُ. Those who don't stop what they're doing, Allah Azza wa Jalla will punish them in Jahannam, and He will punish them in the hellfire. And then He says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Allah Azza reminds us to stand firm and have hope. For the people of Syria to just hold on and not compromise. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ. For them is paradise, under which the rivers flow. After all this difficulty, imagine being right away put into a paradise, into a garden, where rivers are flowing beneath you. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla says, he reminds everybody, إِنَّ بَطْشَ رَبِّكَ لَشَدِيدٌ. At the end of the day, whether you believe or you don't believe, whether you back off or you don't back off, Allah Azza wa Jalla will take these people. إِنَّهُ هُوَ يُبْدِئُ وَيُعِيدُ. He's the one who starts things, and He's the one who restarts things. Everything is under His control. فَعَالٌ لِمَا يُرِيدُ. Does whatever He wills. If He wills to wait and allow people to go through their tests, and allow the disbelievers to go through all of their destruction, for them to be accountable for it on Yawm al-Qiyamah, and for us to really purify and show what's really truly in our heart, we've been sitting and not really doing very much for the application of Islam in society. Do we think we're just going to say, oh, now we want Islam and Allah is going to give it to us? Are we not going to be tested and put through really significant hardships in order to prove to Allah Azza wa Jal that we actually want this? Maybe it'll take another 100 years. That's for Allah Azza wa Jal to decide whenever we're ready. But at the end of the day, we have no right to have any say in the matter. Once Allah Azza wa Jalla has passed the judgment, مَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. If Allah Azza wa Jalla and His Prophet make a judgment on something, it's not for a male or female believer to have any say in the matter. So if we're required to call for something, the full implementation of Islam, we're not allowed to call for anything else or compromise in any other way. And Allah Azza wa Jalla reminds us that, إِنَّ بَطْشَ رَبِّكَ لَشَدِيدٌ. Just not just to them, don't forget that Allah Azza wa Jalla can punish us. إِنَّهُ هُوَ يُبْدِئُ وَيُعِيدُ وَهُوَ الْغَفُورُ الْوَدُودُ. And Allah is the most forgiving, the most loving. Then Allah Azza wa Jal goes to a very significant point. هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ الْجُنُودِ. Have you not heard the story of the soldiers? Have you not heard of stories of soldiers that Allah Azza wa Jal has dealt with in the past? Do you think that these people have more power than previous nations? And you might think, wait a second, they do. But no, relatively speaking to how weak the people were. Think about how weak the people were compared to how powerful Fir'aun was. And think about how powerful we are compared to how powerful they are. It's a smaller gap. هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ الْجُنُودِ فِرْعَوْنَ وَثَمُودِ. Have you not heard about Fir'aun? الَّذِينَ طَغَوْا فِي الْبِلَادِ. ثَمُود. الَّذِينَ طَغَوْا فِي الْبِلَادِ. Have you not heard about them? بَلِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فِي تَكْذِيبِ. The disbelievers that are attacking the Muslims and think they're going to win this, they're in denial of their history. They're in denial of history itself. When the believers return to their deen, people might say, well, 100 years they've been beating us. Yeah, because we have not returned to our deen. But once the believers return to their deen and remain steadfast on it, the believers never lose in this situation. Allah Azza wa Jalla's Nasr is guaranteed. And when it arrives, there's nothing in this universe that'll stop it. بَلِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فِي تَكْذِيبٍ وَاللَّهُ مِنْ وَرَائِهِمْ مُحِيطٌ. Allah He's already encompassed them in Syria. So it's for Allah to decide how this is going to turn out and how long it'll take. It's our responsibility to understand what we're responsible for from a hukm shari'i perspective. So this is a fitna. The people of fitna are in a fitna of their deen because the world, the colonial powers, those who are trying to destroy Islam, essentially, in terms of application, the secularists, are trying to turn the people of Syria away from their deen. They're trying to turn us away from our deen by making us scared of even talking about the application of Islam. And it all shows with things like hijab. And I don't know if you heard, in Australia, some brothers went out to go talk to some people about this drug. They were like teaching them don't take drugs and helping whatever. 100 police officers show up. What kind of intimidation is this? To try to scare them, and they detain them for an hour, hour and a half, and they're saying that we're just here to do a humanitarian local work. So we are calling as an ummah, and the people of Syria and everywhere around the world, we as an ummah are calling for the best system that exists on earth from the designer of the universe. Anybody who studies the system of Islam, you look at the justice of the ruling system, the unity that it brings, and the removal of racism that the unity of Islam brings, and the economic justice, the land laws, the releasing of the monopolies and the hoarding, and the a more just economic system and a more just currency system, and the public property laws of Islam that release all this oil wealth and so on is being locked by a very few individuals. It brings justice to the world. And then so, and you compare this to what the colonialists are constantly trying to push on us. Look at what they have. They have how many single mothers? So they talk about hijab. How are their women treated in this society other than an object to be looked at and to be used and abused? The alcohol, the amount of alcohol that's being drunk. Look at the Black Friday, just yesterday. Have you guys seen what's going on in the U.S.? This is the pinnacle of humanity. This is what we want to bring to the Muslim lands. The depression. The right now, 80 people own more wealth than 3.5 billion on earth. This is the economy that we want. Would anybody in their right mind, Muslim or non-Muslim, would anybody want the system to replace a significantly superior system? And not to mention the killing. How many people has this liberating force gone and saved around the world? Iraq, they destroyed the country. Afghanistan, they destroyed the country. Name it. Name one place. They didn't turn into a prostitution center like Vietnam or wherever else. Everywhere you go, they go to liberate, they take the wealth, they put a puppet government, and they leave the people in utter destruction. In their own center, their own capital, the U.S., they have an entire country of homeless people. 18 million homeless people in the U.S. They can't even fix that, and they're going around trying to fix the rest of the world. The reality is they're not trying to fix anything. They're trying to maintain what they think that they own. And the reason why they can do it is because we don't have our shield. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّمَا الْإِمَامُ جُنَّةً. The imam, if you look at lots of the ahadith, the imam is the khalifa. The ulama and the classical scholars repeated this many, many times. The imam and the khalifa are synonymous. Whenever we talk about al-imam wal-jama'ah, or al-jama'ah wa imamuhum, the jama'ah and their imam, it's always referring to the khalifa. We don't have anybody, the hadith says, the imam is a shield, behind which the believers, the Muslims, find protection, and they fight from behind him. We have protection in the existence of the imam, in the unity of the ummah under a khilafah. But we don't have that, and therefore we have no protection. We have no one to represent our political interests. We have nobody to implement the laws of Allah Azza wa Jal on us. All we have, what do we have? Saudiya who can go and bomb Yemen like that when they're asked to do it by the colonial powers, but they don't go and do anything. How easy would it be for them to go and help the people of Syria? Turkey, everyone says, oh, it's an Islamic project. So what, you can launch one missile at the Russian airplane who enters into a tiny fraction of your airspace because of nationalism, but you can't do that to protect the 11 million people of Syria that desperately need help? Don't lie to us, and we should not lie to ourselves. These are puppets. These men do not represent us. They're working with our enemies to maintain the colonial setup that was established after the Khilafah was destroyed. And this goes for the rest of all of our rulers. Do you think that we should be complaining about the U.S., that the Zionists have temporary control of Palestine? Or that when 500,000 children died in Iraq after 10 years of sanctions, does America share a border with Iraq? Do the Zionists share a border with Iraq? It's our own governments who starve those people. It's our own governments that are doing nothing. Everybody in the region can help the people of Syria, but no one's doing anything. So there's a number of issues, but the primary thing is the people of Syria are rising up, and despite the betrayal of our governments, and despite the betrayal of the world powers, at the end of the day, the Muslims of Syria have stood their ground, and we stand with them. And we call to the same thing. It's not a matter of just saying they're doing it. No, because there's something bigger to help with. There's more for us to do. As we see the uprising, as we see the ummah getting clearer and clearer in their understanding of what we must do, we must recognize one very important point. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam established the first authority for Islam in Medina. Everyone knows this. And the hijrah was, we talk about the hijrah as being some spiritual journey or, you know, a movement, moving from oppression to justice. It was the symbol of the establishment of the political authority of Islam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went from having no political authority to becoming a ruler. From having no army to having al-ansar, the military protection for Islam. That's what the hijrah is. But how did he achieve it? He achieved it by spreading ideas. When he met al-Khazraj around year 11 after Ba'tha, they came to him and they told him that they believe in Islam and they want him to come and rule Medina. He said, told them to go back and to call their people and come back in a year and let him know how it went. They came back with 10 of Al-Khazraj and 3 of Al-Aws. And they gave him Bay'at al-Nisa, that they believe in Islam and so on. And he sent them back with Mus'ab bin Umayr radiallahu anhu. And he spent another year teaching the people of Medina Islam. Because this is a long topic, but that is how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that's a major component, one of the last steps on how to establish a state. And it's established by spreading ideas. If the Ummah understands what is required of us as Muslims, what a Khilafah looks like, what the systems of Islam look like, and how to reestablish the Khilafah according to the method of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Ummah will rise up and know exactly what we have to do. That's the cause of the whole problem. It's a lack of understanding. It's not a lack of military power. We have more military power than anyone else in the whole world. It's not a lack of resources or wealth. We have more wealth and more numbers and more and younger, you know, the average age of males is in the upper teens, lower 20s. We have the youngest and strongest demographic in the world. That's not our problem. The problem is that we don't understand our own system, the Khilafah. And therefore, how do we support the people of Syria? We must send money and help the refugees that are coming here in every way that we can. And we must understand that we must help and work towards the solution so that this doesn't happen anymore and it doesn't ever happen again. Which is, we need to bring, to reestablish our shield. The Imam for the Muslims, the Khilafah. And without it, we will forever remain in a state of confusion and wondering what are we supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to help things with the temporary things as we can. And remember, there's only one solution for this problem and one cause. And that is the absence of the Khilafah. May Allah Azza wa Jal allow the people of Syria to stand their ground and allow us to assist in this work towards that. And may Allah Azza wa Jal give us the clarity to work towards that which pleases Him. Jazakumullah khair.